The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory.
Well, do keep that open and let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, it is such a privilege to have you speak to us through your living word, and we pray that you'd make us ever so conscious that you are speaking to us now as we look at this psalm together. Please help us to see the kind of God that you are, that we may worship you as you deserve, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here you are at church, maybe for the first time, maybe again if you're a regular here, and you've come to meet with God. I don't know if you realise that. I hope that's not too much of a shock, but that's what's going on as we gather together like this, Sunday by Sunday, on his day, as we gather in his name, we meet with him. Church is not just another meeting. It isn't even just about something special that goes on between us and one another. It's an even bigger deal than that, because it's about meeting with him, meeting with the Lord. And so I wonder what sort of things were going through your mind as you came along this morning. I wonder what kind of things are usually going through your mind as you turn up here. If you're a regular, I've no idea, but you do, probably. Excitement, perhaps. Anticipation. Relief. A lovely sense of coming home. Or maybe something else. Dull duty. Here we go again. Another week. Dread at the thought of seeing that person you've been trying to avoid again. Hypocrisy. How can we make sure that thing that happened during the last week doesn't get out in this next little while together? Frustration, perhaps. I mean, with the journey there and back, this is at least an hour and a half of my precious time, and I could be doing so many other things instead. What kind of thing should be going through the minds of God's people as we draw together to meet with him? Some of the psalms, we know quite a lot about where they came from and what they were used for. Psalm 24, we just don't. We know it's by David. It tells us that in that heading there at the beginning, sort of verse zero of the psalm. And just in case we hadn't realised what we're looking at, we're told it is a psalm. That's useful. But precisely what it's written for and when it tended to be used, we're just not told. No one knows. And one thing we can say, I think with a fair degree of confidence, is it does seem to be a psalm that is all about coming close to God for worship. Look at verse 3. The hill of the Lord. The hill in Jerusalem. The place where the temple would be built by David's son. Who can go up there? It asks. The holy place, the space at the heart of the tabernacle, the kind of the mobile temple they had before the real one was built, the place where God said that he was particularly present with his people. Who can go in there? Verse 3 asks. What sort of person can worship God there? So it's a psalm that is all about meeting with God, to worship him, for God's people to have on their lips as they approach him to do that. So what sort of things does it say should be on our minds as we do, as we come close to him to worship? Well, three things. You can see in the church Bibles, the psalm very neatly breaks down into three sections. We'll take them each in turn. First, verses 1 and 2 tell us about a God who must be worshipped. A God who must be worshipped. I mean, why bother? What makes this God worthy of worship? Why would we even want to give him the time of day? Well, verses 1 and 2, look who he is. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. That's quite tidy English, our translation there, but it misses a very strong emphasis in the original. So look at those verses on the page again, verses 1 and 2. And now just imagine that the words the Lord's, beginning of verse 1, and he, beginning of verse 2, imagine they're in bold type and they're underlined. That's much more like it. You see what it's saying? The Lord's is the earth and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The whole lot belongs to him. Why? Because he made it. The Lord, the God of the Bible, the God who revealed himself to his people by the very special personal name that gets translated in our Bibles as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This God made it all and everything in it too. It's holiday season, isn't it? So for some of us, this is a time of year that's marked out by long car journeys with children and those desperate attempts to keep them happy and distract them from just how far there really is still to go till we get to our destination. So we rack our brains to think of games you can play on a long journey. Do you remember the game Categories? Ever played the game Categories? So you say a category, it could be anything, it could be animals, it could be vegetables, it could be sports or books or countries, and then the rest of us have to think of things in that category beginning with every single letter of the alphabet. So anteater, bear, cat, dog, elephant. Australia, Botswana, Chile, Denmark, England, that kind of thing. On and on it goes. You see what verse 1 is saying? You could play categories for days. Category after category. Name after name. Every single one of them, every single thing you'd mention belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And not just everything, but everyone too. The world and all who live in it. Why? Again, it's simple, because he made them all. Verse 2. And that is a God worth worshipping, isn't it? Actually, it's not just that he's worth worshipping, it's that we must worship him. Because just imagine for a moment how verses 1 and 2 would have been heard in the world in which they were first written. Just how challenging these verses would have seemed back then. So the world back then, in which pretty much every nation around Israel, around God's people, they had their own gods. It was a world in which pretty much every other account of how things had come to be talked about lots of different gods. Each responsible for making and overseeing different bits of what's there. So lots of different gods for people to take account of, a bit like some poor employee at work who finds themselves, they've got lots of bosses, and it's just awkward working out who you're trying to please at any one time. Sometimes they're cooperating and asking the same things, these different gods. Often they're fighting and they're squabbling amongst one another too. Do you see what this says? Do you see how different this is? What's this saying? Is this saying the Lord, the God of Israel? Yeah, he's just another one of them, really, alongside all the rest. So if you happen to be born in Israel, I guess it probably is best if you worship him, but if you happen to live elsewhere, well, by all means, worship your God instead. Is that what this is saying? Not at all. It's the thing that's always got God's people into trouble, isn't it? It's the thing that means that, in the end, Christianity will be seen as a challenge to every other way of thinking. That means Christians can never finally accept that Christianity is just one of a number of perfectly decent religions. The fact the God of the Bible says he's not just another God. He says he's not just interested in a certain part of the world or certain kinds of people. he says it's not okay for us to decide to choose atheism or Allah instead, or to share our allegiance between him and someone else. He says whoever we are, we must worship him, and only him, because we belong to him. Because whoever we are, we're made by him. It's just him. But of course, these words, they're not just challenging, they're hugely comforting for God's people as well, aren't they? So the things that we see around us in the world, the bewildering things that we can't make sense of, those unpredictable movements we trace through history that we could never have guessed, they're not just chaos caused by a whole load of squabbling gods. It says the whole thing is controlled by him because he made it all. Even Satan, even the evil one, is not just some independent power out there threatening what God is doing in the world. Even Satan, to use Martin Luther's glorious phrase, even Satan is God's Satan too. Owned, made, controlled by the Lord. And all those people who stand against God and his people. So in David's day, when he wrote the psalm, I guess the Philistines, and in the centuries that follow, as we trace through the Old Testament, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians with their great armies that threatened to come and invade the land and sometimes did that too. They're gods too. They belong to him. And then you can bring it right up today, can't you? So those who most threaten God's people today, so the leaders of Islamic State and those who are inspired by them to do dreadful things. Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Militant atheists who want to stamp out every shred of Christianity in public life in our country. And who are so full of mockery and scorn every time they see Christian faith going on in private too. You see what verse 1 reminds us about them? They belong to God too. And bring it right home. The person in your life who causes you most pain because you're following the Lord, if you are. A member of your family perhaps, or someone in the office or the staff room, someone in your year at school. You see where they are in verse 1? They belong to the Lord too. They're challenging verses, aren't they? But they're so comforting because they remind us in coming towards this God that we approach in worship, we're not just coming to someone worthy of worship, we're coming to someone we must worship. So verses 3-6, great, brilliant. I mean, let's do it. Let's just go right on in. He'll be so pleased to see us, won't he? He'll be thrilled. Look, the hill of the Lord. Come on, everyone, up we go, you can imagine them saying back then. The holy place in the temple, the special place where the God who said he owned the whole world said he was particularly present with his people. Let's go and hang around in there with him. Come on, everyone, in we go. Is that the sentiment of verse 3? This next bit of the psalm? It's not at all, is it? You can almost imagine this great throng of people. There they are, excitedly heading towards the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the holy place in their mind's eye. Heading to worship, so full of excitement about the fact that their God owns everything because he made everything. And when suddenly verse 3, hang on a moment, someone says. Well, hold on, someone says, as they look round at one another. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, verse 3? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can go up? Who can linger in God's presence there? Who can go up? Who can be with him? Who is welcome to go in and worship him? And verse 4 gives us the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. People like that, they can go right on in. They're very welcome. People whose hands are clean, so their actions are good and blameless. People, cameras could have followed them around for days and there's nothing to be embarrassed about on film. people whose hearts are pure too. So they're not just good out where everyone else can see. They're good through and through. They're not hypocrites turning it on when others are watching. You could cut them open and there's godliness inside as well. People who don't lift up their souls to an idol because their lives are all about serving him, loving and obeying and fearing him. People who don't swear by what is false. So it's not just that their actions are good, it's that their words are good too. People like that who come to the Lord, who come to him in that kind of shape, well, it's not just that God allows them in. It's not even that he vaguely accepts what they want to do. No, look what they find, verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Saviour. People like that, who please God like that, they don't come into the presence of God and find that they just give to him. They don't turn up and then go away a bit later on poorer than they were before because they've handed things over to him. They find spending time with him hugely enriching as he blesses them in all kinds of wonderful ways. It's a lovely image, isn't it, verse 5? So here's the question. Is that you in verse 4? That describe you? Or me? How are your hands this morning? What have your actions been like this week? If the camera had followed you around all week and you suddenly discovered that we were about to pull the screen down and watch the footage, how would you be feeling? What kind of shape is your heart in at the moment? You could go to your GP and for better or worse, they could assess the state of your physical heart. Imagine you got to sit down with the Lord for 10 minutes and have him talk through the state of your spiritual heart, the control room of your life. Imagine we all got to listen in to what he said. What would he say? Any idols this last week? Anything that at any stage you've loved or feared more than him? Served or obeyed when you should have been serving or obeying him? Your words, if it hadn't just been a camera following you around but a microphone as well, and maybe we just played the audio version instead, how would that be? See, they're devastating verses, aren't they, verses 3 and 4? Because if verses 1 and 2 tell us about a God who is so great that he must be worshipped, verses 3 and 4 tell us he is so holy, he's so good, he's so perfect. Sinful people like us can't go near him. People like you and me who have unclean hands and impure hearts and do lift up our souls to idols and speak words that aren't true, this is a God that left to ourselves we can't go near. So what does that mean? Does that mean that's it? That as God's people look up to where he is and maybe seek to approach him today, actually, does this mean there's no hope of ever finding a way in? Does this mean the gates to the place where God is are closed forever? That's the question we're asking if we've taken verse 4 to heart, isn't it? Does this mean the way is closed forever? You'd have thought so, wouldn't you? And in your mind's eye, perhaps, you see that great crowd of God's people looking at one another and looking round at themselves and looking longingly up to the hill of the Lord, imagining what it's like in the holy place. And so sadly, turning away, knowing that left to themselves, there's no point trying to go towards him at all. When suddenly there's a shout. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Not just a sort of a hopeful fingers crossed kind of request notice. This is a really confident command. This is on behalf of someone who expects these gates and doors to open fast and to open now. This is the King of Glory speaking. Who is he? You can imagine verse 8, the question coming from inside the walls. Who is this King of Glory? Who is this king who can demand to walk into the presence of God, who can command the gates to open and march on in? Verse 8, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This is the Lord. This is God himself. This is the God who we realize has left his place and won a great battle, and now he's coming home in triumph. Like a medieval king who's back from the wars, enemies defeated, kingdom safe, and now he's approaching the walls of his city in full parade. God is coming home. And just in case we missed the fact, it's him we're told again, verses 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The question comes again. The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. They're great verses, aren't they? But they leave us with a bit of a puzzle, don't they? I mean, if God is returning to his place, he must have left his place. Why? And why would there be any question at all about whether the gates would open for him when he comes? Why might those in charge of the gates be saying, who is this? Why the need for the command? What is David foreseeing here? God returning to the place of God, having won a great battle, and now demanding that the gates are open for him. But some people there, a bit unsure, wondering who this is. Any ideas? The Psalms, they're all good to read and think about and sing and pray at any time, they really are. But one of the things the church has often liked to do is to identify particular times when it's good to focus particularly on particular Psalms. And I wonder if you can guess when in the church year Psalm 24 has tended to feature most strongly of all. And the answer is Ascension Sunday. It's the Sunday in the church year. Actually, often we barely notice it here because we're not particularly big on the church year here at Barkham. But it's the Sunday in the church year when we remember the Lord Jesus ascending back up to heaven, back to the place of God after his work on earth was done. So Jesus going home like a conquering king, having won a great battle against sin and Satan, a battle in which he set his people free, a battle in which he became a man, a human being, just like you and me. And despite everything that Satan threw at him, lived the perfect life that we should have lived. The life that is so beautifully described in verse 4. That's him. A battle in which he then died a death sinful people like you and me deserve to die. As if we're trusting him, he took on himself the punishment our sin deserved. And a battle in which for a little while it looked like it was all over. 3 days he was dead in the grave. Before God raised him and we realized the opposite was true. He wasn't rejected by his Father, but blessed and vindicated by him and ascended back to heaven to be with his Father, to rule history in a way that verses 7 to 10 foretold. But why the question at the gates of heaven? Why the question, who is this King of Glory? Gregory of Nyssa was a great 4th century theologian. You've probably never heard of him, but we owe him far more under God than we ever realise. He was a great man. And I love his comments on these verses of this psalm. He imagines those at the gates of heaven, and they hear this cry, this great command, open up gates. The King of Glory is here, and they look out, and they're confused by what they see. Because they look out and they see one who's a man with wounds and scars. Who is this, they ask? And the answer comes back. This is the Lord coming home. See, if verses 1 and 2 tell us about a God who is so great that he must be worshipped, and verses 3 to 6 tell us he is so holy we can't go near him on our own, then verses 7 to 10 tell us he is a God who opens the way, who in the person of his Son has come and lived and died and risen again and ascended back to heaven, to the place of God, to open the way so that people like you and me might go there with him too. all because of him. So what should be approaching, and what should be going through our minds as we approach God together? Very specifically, perhaps, as we come together like this, Sunday by Sunday, or just generally in our lives. Maybe you're looking into Christian things, kind of wondering, do you approach God? What should be going through our minds as we do? Psalm says three things. First, isn't he great? He deserves our worship because he owns everything, because he made it all. Second, isn't he holy? So holy that on our own, there's no way a sinful person like me deserves to be allowed anywhere near him at all. And last, isn't he gracious that in his Son, he's come where we are and become one of us to fight and win the battle that means that we can go back to him? Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we mull over these words some more, perhaps chat about them with one another afterwards, you would help us to be understanding more and more the kind of God that you are, so that naturally we long to worship you for your greatness, your majesty, your holiness, and your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.